Well, if you haven't been here, we are in a series, sermon series on the book of Acts these days. We've made it into the fifth chapter, and I'm going to ask you to head there in your Bibles now, Acts chapter 5. If you'll be using one of the black Bibles from Calvary, I'll give you a page number, all right? It's page number 1094. 1094. Last Sunday we were in mostly in Acts chapter 4. We did read chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, but we had skipped over the opening story in chapter 5, and so we're going to hit that today. And actually, I'll even have you bump back two verses prior to the beginning of chapter 5, because we had also skipped over the final two verses of chapter 4. So we're actually starting then with Acts chapter 4, verse 36. That's the same page number, page 1094. When we were in chapter 4 last Sunday, we received some additional detail from Luke, who's the author of Acts, about how the very first Christian church operated. Luke told us that those earliest believers in Jesus shared their possessions with each other. And we learned how some of them even sold property from time to time that they had owned and gave the proceeds to their leaders in order to use as there was need in the larger group. Acts 4, verse 34 had said, "Therefore there were no needy persons among them." Well, that subject continues here as we hit verse 36 of chapter 4. Let me read it for you now as you follow along. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I'll tell you just quickly, this man Barnabas is going to be returning to the storyline in Acts later on in our series. Here we read he was one of the people who sold land that he owned in order to help provide for the group of believers. And now into chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. The young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. We did look just at verse 11 last Sunday, because I was pointing out to you then that this was the first time in the story where Luke calls that growing group of Jesus believers the church. So they got a new name now. Well, let's do some thinking about this somewhat disturbing story of Ananias and Sapphira. Look back at verses 1 and 2 with me again. So this man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also, like Barnabas and others, sold a piece of property in order to benefit the Jesus followers. But with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, and he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So unlike Barnabas and the others who had sold property, Ananias and Sapphira fell to a couple of temptations here. Now, they may very well have had some genuine desire to help the group of believers by giving of their resources, but it seems, based on their behavior, that they were also wanting to make it look to everybody like they had been incredibly sacrificial while still holding on to a portion of the sale price of the land. So the temptations that they fell to there were two. love of recognition from other people, and the love of money. We can relate to those temptations, can't we? When Peter confronted Ananias about all this, he said, verse 3, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposable?" Disposable. Disposal. "What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." You know, from Peter's words there, it sure seems to me that the issue wasn't the fact that they had decided to hold some money back. It was simply that they told everyone that they were giving the full amount. The issue was that they lied to the church and you know, in front of God. They were deceptive. Well, God's action in response to this here is, at the very least, an interesting one. He took their lives for lying. Verse 5, "When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died." And we read that the same happened to Sapphira just a bit later. Now, think about the man who's confronting Ananias and Sapphira here. It was Peter. We were taking a look at Peter a couple of Sundays ago and thinking back about all the mistakes that he made along the way in his role of being a disciple. He had some fantastic moments, but he had some really bad ones too. And yet, Jesus forgave him. Why not this married couple? I mean, wasn't this what the new era of Jesus was all about? Forgiveness and mercy of God. Day by day, the believers had been out teaching in the temple courts, saying people need to come to repentance and promising them that their sins could be wiped out. But Ananias and Sapphira were brought to sudden justice here, the death penalty for their sin of lying about the money. So what gives, right? Well, I want to tell you another story, and this one's from the Old Testament, which I think sheds some light on this story of Ananias and Sapphira. When God saved the Israelite people from Egypt, slavery there, and brought them out with many miracles, you'll recall, he promised to reside with their nation or clan, whatever you want to call it at that point, in a special way, even though he was God of all the earth. So he had them build a tabernacle, and really what you can think of there is a temple, but made out of tent-like material, so they could tear it down, pack it up, and move. When the Israelites needed to move, and then set it up again when it was time for them to stay in one place for a little while. In addition to the tabernacle, God commanded them to build an ark called the Ark of the Covenant. Essentially, it was a big wooden chest inlaid with gold. In it was to be placed the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments and a couple other items. On top of it, surrounded by two gold angel carvings, was said to be God's throne. He called it the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was to be put in the most holy room in the tabernacle setup, and God's presence would reside there, he told them. Almost no one was allowed to go into that holiest of rooms. Well, God was teaching a number of things through all of this, one which is that God cannot be with sin. That's why there had to be barriers and levels between the Israelites and this place of his presence in that holiest room. God was also teaching that the penalty for sin is death. In order to approach God's presence, the Israelites had to be granted mercy for their sins first. And that could be accomplished, the Lord explained to them, through an elaborate system of sacrifice. Animals' blood would be allowed to be spilled as penalty for sin instead of the blood of the human being who sinned, right? And this was a mercy for these people because the penalty for sin is death. Death had to happen. So God was teaching through this that sin is extremely serious. Sin equals death. So if any Israelite sinner would approach God's presence, and they were all sinners, right? If any sinner would approach God's presence without going through the correct procedures, or would try to come to him without being covered by the blood of the appropriate animal sacrifice, the Lord warned them they would lose their life. Okay, well, all of this made moving the Ark of the Covenant very tricky. In those early days after the Exodus from Egypt, Israel was often on the move. That meant the Ark had to move too. They had to pack up the tabernacle and move the throne of the Holy God of the universe. Well, to allow for this, God provided specific instructions to the Israelites on how the Ark could be moved. They were never to touch it, but there were rings on the Ark that long poles could be inserted into so people could move it without touching the actual Ark, and only certain people were allowed to move it. Dangerous work this was, but it could be done. So that's the beginning of the story of the Ark of the Covenant. You may know that after the wanderings of the Israelites during those years, God eventually led them into a land he had promised to them, promised many years prior, the land of Israel. The golden era of the Israelites really began when David became their king. David was granted by God power and success over Israel's enemies. Jerusalem was established as the capital city. And then David began to have a desire for the Ark of the Covenant to finally have a permanent home within Jerusalem rather than continuing to reside in what was, in essence, a fancy tent. David wanted to build a grand temple within the city, based upon the tabernacle model, and the ark would come to rest there in the most holy place within that temple. It actually ended up being David's son Solomon who accomplished that dream of David's. But before the building of the temple, David decided that the ark should at least come into Jerusalem rather than staying in the less formal place that it had been residing. And all of this finally gets me to the story that I want to read for you now. And I'm not going to make you turn to the Old Testament. I do have slides for you on this. The story is found in 2 Samuel 6, and it goes like this. David and all of his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, son of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David, and instead he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. When you read that story, does it give you some of the same feelings as the story of Ananias and Sapphira? No one was supposed to touch the Ark. Everybody knew that. God had made that crystal clear. The penalty was death, and Uzzah touched the Ark. But boy, it was kind of a well-intentioned touch, wasn't it? The oxen stumbled, he didn't want the ark to fall, see, he reached out to study it, and he dies. Seems kind of cruel. Well, we need to know a couple of things. First of all, look back in verse 3. Did you catch this? What were the Israelites doing wrong there? They weren't following the instructions that God had given them for how to carry the ark. They put it on a cart. Oxen were involved, and that oxen weren't supposed to be involved. It was supposed to be people, certain people. There were specific instructions from God given to Moses for this. And really, if that had been obeyed, Uzzah wouldn't have been in the position that he had been put in. And remember, you got to remember through this, we're talking here about the spot where the God said his holy presence lived in a special way. And remember that whole God cannot be with sin thing. So I think the story makes a little bit more sense when we understand all of that, though we may still feel bad for Uzzah, right? And then, by the way, I should tell you that David and his people did figure out what they had done wrong. And about 3 months after their first attempt there, they did successfully move the ark into Jerusalem. You know, I want you to notice also here that the moving of the ark into Jerusalem really signified the beginning of a new era for Israel. This was a big deal, as evidenced by the cymbals and the trumps and the lyres and, right, all the celebration. The ark was coming to a permanent place. Israel had moved into this era of success after so much struggle. They were becoming prosperous, and Jerusalem and its kingdom were strong. And I think maybe God decided that he needed to send a reminder to them at that celebratory point of just how serious a thing it is to be a sinful human being in the presence of a holy God. Now, let's compare that story to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Was what Ananias and Sapphira did a sin? Yeah. But was it all that terrible, you know, compared to other sins that people around them had committed? I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. But here too, in the events described in Acts, a new era was beginning between God and humanity. This was the establishment of the church. Jesus had defeated death. He had risen to heaven. The Holy Spirit had descended on the Christ followers. They were doing miracle after miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. Gospel was spreading full speed. Everybody was feeling great. And I don't know, maybe God needed, as part of this initiation of this new era, to send a reminder to people of just how serious a thing it is to be a sinful human being in the presence of a holy God. You know, one thing that I actually like about this story, Ananias and Sapphira, is that it shows us that the two testaments in our Bibles are not contradictory or opposites, and that God is not a flip-flopper, okay? There's no question that one of the main points that God was trying to get across to humanity in the Old Testament period was that sin equals death, and you better get your life right with God or else you'll face judgment and wrath. But when you read the Old Testament, you also find moments of grace and mercy. You can find that theme in the pages of the Old Testament as well, a loving God. When you get into the New Testament, the emphasis shifts. In the New Testament, the main teaching is that God, yes, he is merciful and incredibly loving, and he wants every person to be, each person to be saved. In fact, he sacrificed his own son, had his blood spilled so that repentant people could be forgiven. God is love. God is merciful. That's the main message of the New Testament. But as you move through the pages of the New Testament, you will find that the judgment teaching is there too. So yeah, Ananias and Sapphira lived at a time of incredible grace from God, but he was still the God of judgment, just as he was in the days of Uzzah. Check out these next slides. I have this for you here. So in the Old Testament, God teaches judgment for sin and grace, but judgment is emphasized. In the New Testament, God teaches judgment for sin and grace, but grace is emphasized. Same God in both testaments. Same message, different emphases. I believe in both these stories we've read here today, the New Testament one and the Old Testament one, God felt the need to remind people of the seriousness of sin as a new era in the history of God and his people was kicking off. You know, we don't know the eternal fate of Uzzah or Ananias and Sapphira. Is it possible that they were forgiven by God after their death and taken to heaven? I'd say it has to be possible. We don't know, right? Only God has the ability to judge human hearts correctly. But the story of the end of their earthly lives, anyway, communicates something to those of us who are still living on the planet. Yeah, I think if you take all we've been reading in the book of Acts so far, and you add in the Jesus story before it, and then you add in the story now of Ananias and Sapphira, as well as Uzzah, I'd say that what is being communicated to us is that God is good, but he is not safe. C.S. Lewis coined this phrase. I'm borrowing it for today. God is good, but he's not safe. Let me ask you a question. Does the topic of hell make you uncomfortable? And I know when I ask that question, because I talk to you folks, I know some of you are out there thinking to yourself, not at all. Bring on the judgment, Lord. Set it right. I know there are others out there who react to the idea of hell similar to how my heart does. It does make me a little uncomfortable. As much as I want evil to be stopped and for God to set things right, I don't relish the idea of anybody suffering in eternal fire. Raise your hand if you were at Champions Forever on Friday night. Yeah. So Bruce put it right out there, didn't he? He said, if you don't bow the knee to Jesus and give your life over to him, you're going to hell. He said, that's bad news, but really he came to Madison because he wanted to talk about the good news, which is that Jesus came to be that blood sacrifice for us that the sheep and the goats were doing before. He became the once and for all sacrifice so that people who turn from sin and follow God in faith can be saved. That's the good news. You know, I tend to lead with the good news in my preaching. I teach both the good and the bad news. But I tend to emphasize the good. I know that. In my mind, it's the love of God that draws me in. And so I want to make sure that people are told about the love. But you know what? We can't be like the guy on the airplane that Bruce talked about on Friday night. And if you weren't there, he told a story about how he had been sitting by somebody on an airplane. And they had gotten talking about God. And Bruce was again putting it out there, it sounds like. I'm talking about hell. And the man responded to Bruce by saying, my God doesn't send people to hell. Now, I can relate a little bit for the distaste for the idea of hell, but what that man said to Bruce that day just doesn't make sense. We can't make up our own God based on our desires. Okay, we can't have my God and your God. Haven't you heard people say that? Well, my God does this. It's like we went home and we drew up a little character sheet for him. No, God is what he is, and we have to adjust to him. We can't pick the parts of God that we like and reject the parts we don't. Boy, I think that happens a lot in our country. Look back at your Bibles now, if you still have them open, and jog ahead just a bit. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. We're going to read this story next Sunday. So some of the apostles got put in prison there in that section for teaching about Jesus, but an angel comes and sets them free and tells them to get right back to work teaching about the Messiah. And in verse 20, the angel says to them, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. The full message, it says. We're called to tell the full story, not just part of it. And the full story is that if you die outside of a saving relationship with Jesus, you die in grave danger of hell. There's only one way to be sure that you're saved from hell, and that is through making Jesus the Lord of your life, through believing that God raised him from the dead, coming to him in sorrow for your sins, pledging to make a genuine attempt at following him in obedience, even though none of us will do that perfectly. That is the only way you can know that you're saved. It doesn't come from a hope and a wish. It doesn't come from somebody putting water on you when you were a baby. Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, your Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We saw Peter say this in his sermon in Acts 4 a couple weeks ago too, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." You know, if the hell teaching is really an obstacle for you to coming to believe in the Bible, and I know that it is for some people, I'll say this to you. Look at Jesus. First, look at the evidence for Jesus, which is really strong. And then go back and look at Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." God gave us a picture of himself in his Son. So if you want to know the true character of God, look at Jesus Christ, read his words, soak him in, for he is so good and so loving. But you have to remember that Jesus also taught about hell. Jesus also taught about judgment. So yeah, if you squirmed a little bit when Bruce was talking about hell on Friday night, I get that, I understand, but we at Calvary and at any Bible-believing church, we do need to tell the full message of this new life God has offered. It is an exciting message. It is about new life, as it says there. It is good news, but we have to understand the bad news of the highway to hell, right? We have to fully understand that before we're going to understand how good the good news is. So, the take-home point from all that we've looked at today is this. Don't forget that God is good, but he's not safe. Any one sin carries with it the death sentence. How we need a Savior. And Jesus is there, but don't get complacent. Don't get casual with this God. If you have yet to come to him in full submission, don't count on God forgiving you because you think you are a good person in comparison to other people. The Bible makes very clear it doesn't work that way. You can't earn heaven by being a comparatively good person. Don't get complacent and casual about God and sin. And if you're a believer and already walking with God, same message goes to us. Remember now, Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church. And in the midst of all the forgiving that was going on, they committed a sin and God came for their lives. Christ followers don't get casual and complacent about God and sin. Just as it was in the Old Testament era, sin is still deadly serious in the New Testament era that we are living in. All right, final thought for you. Did you see the reaction that God's killing of Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira got from people who witnessed it? They were afraid, right? 2 Samuel 6:9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" Acts 5:11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Do you or have you had kids? Did you ever try to get your kids to be afraid of something that could really hurt them? Touching a stove, running into the street, right? Sometimes fear can be a really good thing. Our God is good. He is good, but he's not safe. Would you pray with me? Lord God, you have for us so many tremendous images in the Bible of your great love for people, especially your great love for those who will turn their hearts from running from you, turn their hearts from declaring independence from you, and who return to where we all should be in obedient, loving relationship with our Creator. There's the image of the shepherd rejoicing over finding the one lost sheep. There's the image of the father, the prodigal son, weeping in relief and joy as his son comes home in repentance. There's Jesus encouraging us to call God Abba, which means daddy. And there's the Apostle Paul proclaiming that the saved followers of Jesus are brought into your family, God, forgiven and made heirs and children of the King. Your love and your mercy are tremendous. But there are other images of you in Scripture that are also not to be ignored. Images of warrior and judge, the one who will pronounce sentence upon those who continue to reject their Maker. There is real danger for us here, Lord God. And you have sought to create fear in our hearts over sin because sin destroys us. It carries terrible consequences for us here on the earth, both for our physical and spiritual health and also for the physical and spiritual health of those we love and who we come into contact with. And sin, of course, also carries eternal consequence for us as well if we do not submit to the Savior. So you warn us, Lord, you call us, you communicate how terrible hell is with the purpose of scaring us straight. So I guess what we've done here today really is extend the call that was made by Champions Forever on Friday night. We have extended the call today that Peter made in the days that the book of Acts describes for us, the call to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. May we each heed that call, Lord. If there are people listening today who have yet to surrender to you, I ask that you reach out to them in this very moment and bring them into your salvation. And for those of us who've already become your followers, God, don't let us forget the seriousness of sin. Remind us of Ananias and Sapphira from time to time. And let that be a warning to us to not ever become comfortable or casual about sin. Don't let us mess around with this stuff, Lord. But bring us always closer and closer into your light and life. We thank you for your gospel today, Lord God. Amen.